Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Yeah, Casablanca, one of the all-time classic movies. That line is probably better known for when he says it at the end of the movie than right there in the middle of the movie or earlier part of the movie. But I like what precedes that line, and it's what probably most people don't remember or even know about. Those are some scary questions, aren't they? I mean, somebody say, who are you really? What were you before? What did you do? What were you thinking? No, thank you. I don't think I want to answer any of those questions, especially not on a first date. I just think we're just going to skip all of that, and let's just say, hey, how about no questions? And he's like, all right, well, here's looking at you. I love that. You know, let's just look at me as I am right now and not really think about where I've been, who I've been, what I've done in the past, or what I've been thinking in the past. Let's just accept me for who I am and just move on. And that's kind of how we are when we think about our past, or when we want to relate to our past, or whenever somebody wants to talk about our past, is, hey, let's just not talk about any of that stuff. So because we don't want to talk about our past, let's talk about other people's past this morning. And so this morning I want to talk to you about several people in their life and things that have gone on. I want to talk to you this morning about a drunk who tried to drink away his problems. I want to talk to you this morning about an adulterer who failed again and again and again at every opportunity that God ever gave him. I want to talk to you about a liar and a fraud. I want to talk to you about a guy who slept with his daughter-in-law, but in his defense, he thought she was just a prostitute. So don't hold that against him. I mean, you know, honest mistake, right? I want to talk to you about another prostitute who was dishonest. I want to talk to you about a murderer who ran from authorities. I want to talk to you about a coward who ran from a battle. I want to talk to you about a guy who already had seven wives, yet felt like he had to go sleep with yet another one who was a wife of one of his friends. I want to tell you about a woman who slept with half the town. And I don't want to tell you about a guy who would brag about the fact that he felt he was worse than all of them in his past. And of course, in doing that, I'll be talking to you about everybody we read about in the Bible. Scripture says that God makes everything beautiful in his time. We can't understand what God's doing from beginning to end. He set eternity in our hearts, and somehow he's going to work through all this. Somehow what God promises each of us is that he's going to, you know, one day we're going to sit down with him. He's going to kind of show us everything that's happened, and somehow we're going to see beauty in it. Romans chapter 8 reiterates the same kind of promise where it just says that he works all things together for good. All things. And it's easy for me to think about some of the things in my life that God can use for good. Oftentimes when I think about those things, I think about maybe the hardships I've been through, difficult stuff, the adversity of having overcome, and some of those things I can look back on and say, yeah, that was difficult, and I can see how God's using that for the good. However, there's this one category of things that doesn't seem like there's anything good about it, that God could ever do something good with it, that he could use it for the good, or let's just face it, that there could ever be any beauty in it. Because every time I think about it, it makes me sick to my stomach. There's nothing beautiful about it. It was a dark, ugly part of my past where it was a dark, ugly decision that I made. And everybody comes into this room and they've got a past. Everybody has decisions that they've made they're not proud of, they don't want anybody to know about, that when somebody says, so who are you really? Tell me what you've done. Those are the first things that come to your mind and the very first things you don't want anybody to really know about. You just kind of want to gloss over that and say, hey, let's just go with the whole no questions idea. However, there's an old saying, and it actually comes from an Oscar Wilde play, and it has nothing to do with how we use the term nowadays or use the quote nowadays, which is pretty good. It's used now really to talk about God's grace. And that is that line, I think it was even in a bumper video now or in one of our promos for it, and that is, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. The original quote was supposed to be, every saint used to be fun and every sinner eventually, every sinner is on a track to still have fun. But really, I mean, when that quote is typically used, it's typically to remind us that every saint, every person you read about in the Bible, they've got a past. But what God has done is he's taken their past and he's rewritten their history. He's rewritten who they are and how you think of them. Like, as I mentioned all those different names, I doubt very, very many of you when I said, you know, this was a drunkard who got rid of his problems by drinking. I was talking about Noah. And when I talked about somebody who committed murder and was on the run for many years, that, of course, was Moses. When I talked about a guy who was an adulterer who failed again and again and again and again and again, every single time God gave him the opportunity to do it, what he asked him to do and to follow after him, he failed again and again and again, except for one. That was Abraham, the father of our faith. He's known for, you know, that time when he passed the great test of faith. Remember when he was asked to take Isaac up on the altar to sacrifice him there, and he says, you know, we're going to go do this, son, and God's going to provide, and we're going to go up there, and we're going to come back down because I know who God is. Remember that guy? If you read his story, he fails every single test except for that one. But what's he remembered for? He's Father Abraham, father of our faith. What's Noah remembered for? Saving the whole world, saving all of humanity. God just has a way of taking somebody's past, and you don't even think about their past because of what God did in their life and the miraculous things that he did. It was Jacob who was a liar and a fraud, and he stole from his brother, he stole from his father-in-law. Jesus was known as the Lion of Judah, which meant that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The patriarch of the tribe of Judah was a guy named Judah. And he's the guy who slept with his son's wife, but it's okay because he thought that she was a prostitute. So come on, give him a pass on that one. I mean, this is a crazy jacked up history that you have when you go through the Bible and you look at who these people really were, but we don't think about any of these people like this, do you? Like, as I described that list, if you knew your Bible, you knew I was talking about Bible characters, but for most of you who didn't know your Bible, you'd be thinking, okay, this will be kind of interesting this morning. Who are we talking about? Sounds like a latest episode of Springer Show or something. I don't know. Moses was the guy who murdered somebody, then went on the run for 40 years, afraid to go back to Egypt. Rahab was a prostitute, best known for lying about it. And I'm not even going to ask why the spies ended up at her place. David was already married to several women, yet when he saw Bathsheba, even though she was the wife of one of his mighty warriors, he's like, I don't care, bring her over. Just, you know, blinders on, doesn't care about it. And then one of the really neat stories was this Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to a well to get something to drink. His disciples go on into town to get something. And a bunch of Jewish boys never should have been anywhere in a Samaritan area, but they were anyway. And so this lady comes up to get some water late in the day when it's a little bit hotter out. And she goes there at that time of day because the other women, when they come to get water in the morning, don't really care much for her. She's probably slept with some of their husbands, stolen some of their husbands, I don't know. And she ends up in this conversation with Jesus, just the two of them alone. And she's trying to put on this good front, acting like she's this, you know, good church girl. And he says, hey, tell me about your husband. Who are you? Tell me about your past. Tell me about what's happened. Tell me what you're thinking about. And she's like, oh, I'm not married right now. He's like, yeah, that's an understatement. Let's face it, you've been married 5 times, and the guy you're shacking up with now ain't your husband either, is he? That's where the whole thing starts. He just takes all of her past and just throws it out there on the table. Well, thanks for that. It's kind of what scares us about coming to church anyway, isn't it? Like, we're afraid, like, they're going to know everything about us. Like, I tell somebody I'm a pastor, and immediately they think I know their whole history. Oh, the reason why I haven't been going to church is. Dude, we're just on a plane going to Florida, man. I don't care about the past. I'm on vacation right now. But yet they feel like they got to enter into confession right there because you're going to know, because you see Jesus. He does this kind of thing. But here's the amazing part about her story. Is he calls her out on that, and what he communicates to her in the course of this conversation is, I am God. I am the Messiah, and I want to have a loving relationship with you that will last for all eternity. And she gets that message. And she goes back, and she goes into the village to all the people she was ashamed before, and she tells them this. It's very peculiar. Of all the things, she says, she goes and says, as many of the people in the town of Samaria believed because of the woman's testimony. And here was her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Let that sink in for a minute. Here's a woman who spent her whole life running from everything she ever did. Here's a woman who the only reason why she's at the well that time of day is because she's running away from her past. She doesn't want to face up to what she's done. She knows who she is. She knows what she's done. She's not proud of that fact. And yet she goes back into the town and he says, there is a guy who knows everything I ever did. Because you can imagine how the story went. I just met the Savior of the world. I met the Messiah. What do you want with you? Does he know about you? Does he know who you really are? We know who you really are. You could almost imagine that's how that conversation probably went out. And she says, no. He knows everything about me. He already knew that before he even talked to me. He called me out on it. He knew everything you knew. But he didn't look at me the way you look at me. He wouldn't have a relationship with me. And if he would accept me, the whatever you want to call me of the town, wouldn't he accept you too? Who better to have that conversation with? Who better to be the evangelist in the community than the woman everybody despised? Because if Jesus Christ can accept the woman that everybody despised, then what's that mean for everybody else in town? Would it be fair to say that God took the one thing in her life that she was the most ashamed about, and it becomes the one thing that she proclaims about. The one thing that probably would hold her back from everything else in life is the very thing that is so beautiful and is the reason why Jesus wants her to be the point person for that city. Yes, is it possible that God could take everything in your life, even your worst decisions, even your sinful choices, and make all things beautiful in its time? You see, if you have a problem with your past, or anybody else's past for that matter, your problem isn't their past, and your problem isn't your past. Your problem is a grace problem. Let me say that again. If you have a problem with your past, the things you've done in the past, the decisions you've made in your past, or if you have a problem with somebody else's past or the decisions that they've made in the past, your problem isn't with you or with them or with your past or their past. Your problem is a grace problem. And most people in church have a grace problem because grace is just so hard to accept and so hard to realize. And this was true for Paul. He's the one who, at the very end of the list, I said, we're going to talk mostly this morning about a guy who looked at the whole list and said, yeah, I'm worse than all of them. That was Paul. That was his testimony. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. There's a great line, though, that he says to, he's writing to the Corinthian church. We'll get back to the Corinthian church in a minute. The Corinthian church was probably the most jacked up church in the New Testament. And Paul ends his first letter to them by saying this. I'll tell you right now, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I live in military terms. I asked somebody about, whether they thought they were going to make rank or something like that. They say, nah, I got too much bad paper. I think this is Paul's way of saying, I had a lot of bad paper, okay? I had a lot of bad, stuff on my history. My rap sheet was pretty bad, and I didn't deserve to become an apostle. I mean, it's almost like you can tell him, like he's looking over at Peter, James, and John, all those other guys, and he's like, I don't deserve to hang with them. I didn't live with Jesus. I didn't walk with Jesus. I didn't, see him walking on water. I didn't try to get on the water myself. I wasn't a part of any of that stuff. If there's anybody who doesn't deserve to be here, it's me. I don't deserve to be here. But then he says this great line. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, I didn't miss grace. It took me a while to understand it and grasp it, but it's hit me. And I don't have a grace problem anymore. He says, I worked harder than all of them, yet it wasn't me, it was the grace of God that was in me. My hope for you is that you'll get to the place someday where you can, like Paul, say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am who I am. It's a statement where you're basically accepting everything about your past, all your decisions, all your failures, all your mistakes. This is who I am. Take it or leave it. It's what I am. I am what I am. I can't change that. I can't go back and rewrite my history. I can't go back and make different choices. I can't live in the regrets. I am what I am. But I am what I am because of the grace of God. Who were you, Paul? Who exactly were you? Well, he says in 1 Timothy, he says, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ who's given me strength. He considered me trustworthy. Like, why would God trust me with all this stuff? Why would God appoint me as apostle? I didn't deserve it. He says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. In other words, I'm the last person God ever should have chosen to be the guy who writes two-thirds of the New Testament. Last guy on the face of the earth God ever should have chosen. At least by our standards, that doesn't include grace. He says, but I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was just poured out over me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I was shown mercy so that in me, the very worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his immense patience as an example for everyone who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, in the New Testament, we have more information and more passages describing Paul's radical conversion or acceptance of Jesus Christ, that moment that happened where he went from being a guy who was literally trying to hunt out, root out, and kill Christians. And how does that guy all of a sudden now become the guy who's writing two-thirds of the New Testament? We have more written about that than any other story in the New Testament other than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would this story be told again and again and again and again? Well, because there's one problem with Jesus. And the problem with Jesus is he's Jesus, right? I mean, it's what makes it so great. It's what we need. We're going to need the Jesus thing in a little bit. But the problem with Jesus is Jesus doesn't have a past like you and I have a past. Thank goodness he doesn't have a past like you and I have a past. Or I should say, thank God he doesn't have a past like you and I have a past. He never messed up. He never made mistakes. Everything he did was perfect. And that's going to become very valuable to us in just a minute when we come back to Jesus in the story. So although Jesus could identify with us because he was tempted in every way, we have a little bit of a hard time sometimes identifying with him because he passed every temptation. He never gave in to them. He did everything right. And it's almost like as if God says, I want to make sure you know that, because that's really important to the gospel story, that Jesus Christ did everything right. But I also want to make sure I tell this story again and again and again about a guy who did everything wrong. He did everything wrong thinking he was doing everything right. And then in the midst of trying to do everything right, he was so self-righteous, he became absolutely vile and evil and did a lot of horrible, awful, nasty things. And I want to let you know that a guy like that, I want to have a loving relationship with him that lasts for all eternity. And if I can take that guy and make him my point person, is there anybody who could ever say, I'm damaged goods, I'm unworthy, God couldn't possibly use me? You see, even the disciples had a grace problem. Even the one subset of guys you would think that would get it, above everybody else who would get it, it would be the disciples. Like oftentimes we talk about the disciples, we think, you know, they were a bunch of bumbling idiots when they were following after Jesus. He kept looking at them saying, oh, you little faith, you little faith. However, all of a sudden, after Jesus Christ rises from the dead and they get the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, miraculously, all of a sudden, Peter, James, and John, they all seem to get it. They all seem to be on board, realizing Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. They're there preaching repentance. But the guys were still boneheads when it came to grace. Why? Paul shows up in the Jerusalem. He's all excited about this new relationship he's got with Jesus Christ. And it says this in the book of Acts. It says, when I came to Jerusalem, I tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of me, not believing I was really a disciple. You ever been there? Sometimes you're like, you made a mistake. You realize you made a mistake. You don't want to be that person again. You don't want to do that again. And you come back and you say, that's just not who I am anymore. And everybody looks at you and they say, no. I know who you are. I know who you've been. I know what you've done. I know the real you. That's what Peter, James, John, and the whole group all said about Paul. No, we know who you really are. We don't trust this. We don't trust that God could have forgiven you. We don't trust that the grace of God has hit you. That couldn't possibly. We know who you really are, and we want no part of it. And oh, thank God for people like Barnabas. Barnabas, if it wasn't for Barnabas, that's probably would have been how this story ended. Barnabas steps in, though. He says, no, go. You guys need to extend him the same grace God has. Barnabas comes in and he vouches for him. It says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he told them how on his journey he had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to Paul and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And everybody was amazed at this guy who was out on a rampage trying to destroy the church, is now wanting to lead the whole movement for the gospel. But who better to do so than that? Why? Could it be that maybe God would know that someday you'd be sitting here wondering, with everything I've done and all the mistakes I've made, I just don't know how God could possibly use me? And I picture God's just saying, I included all of the embarrassing details from every one of your Bible heroes for a reason. Because even as you think about Noah and Joshua and Moses and all these guys from the Old Testament, all you think about is these amazing, great, wonderful things that they did. Why? Because you see their history through the eyes of grace. You see their history through the eyes of what God did in these people. You don't see them as flawed and as messed up and as jacked up as they are. Because somehow, some way, you're able to see them through the eyes of grace. You're able to see them for what God did in their life. And God's looking down at you and me and he's saying, that's how I see you. I mean, think about David. God would say of David, he's a man after my own heart. David, I want you to write just a series of love songs to me about your relationship with me, about how you're going to trust me and you're going to follow me everywhere I go. And yet sometimes you look at David's life and he was an absolute bum. I mean, he was. Like, just picture, like, Uriah here in God's plan on this one. Uriah, if you don't know, is the one whose wife he stole and then had him bumped off. Now, just picture Uriah's up in heaven talking with God, like, okay, that didn't really turn out like I thought it was gonna. I was serving you, I was doing all the other stuff. You know, okay, what are you gonna do to David? Oh, I'm gonna have him write a big chunk of the Bible. Come again? Excuse me? Yeah. Yeah. Because he's not the last who's going to go down this path. There's going to be many more like him. And I want people to know that nobody is beyond my grace. Nobody's beyond my love. Nobody's beyond redemption. You see, in church, we have a hard time with the message of grace. You see, what's amazing grace for a sinner often becomes very uncomfortable grace for a saint. What I mean by that is, I like the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He says, there's clearly a sense at which the message of a justification by faith, in other words, the message that simply if you believe in Jesus Christ, like everything we talk about with the communion table here, simply if you say, God, I want to have a loving relationship with you, last for all eternity. I trust you that you died on the cross for my sins, and that my only hope, my only prayer is you in this life, and that you are the meaning of life, you're the author of life, you're the ultimate judge over life, and I want to have a relationship with you. I've done nothing to deserve it. I simply come for you asking for your grace. You literally, like the thief on the cross, instantly will be with him forever in paradise when you die. That's the message of justification by faith. You don't have to make up for it. You don't have to promise to do all these right things. You don't have to promise to for your good to outweigh your bad. It's just simply you trust God and he forgives you, gives you, you know, wipes the slate clean. He says, there's clearly a sense that this message of justification by faith only can be dangerous. And likewise with the message that salvation is entirely of grace. So I'll say this to all preachers. If your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood in such a way, then you better examine your sermons again. You better make sure that you're really preaching salvation as taught in the New Testament that's offered to the ungodly and the sinner and those who are enemies of God. There is a kind of dangerous element about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation. It's sort of like a parent that says, you need to be back by 11. No smoking, no drinking, no sleeping around, no cussing. But if you do any of that, I love you anyway. You always have a place to come home to. I'll forgive you. Just say you're sorry, and I'll forgive you. There's a piece of that you look at that and say, no, 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 that's bad parenting. That's bad parenting. You talk about the brutality of the consequences. Lay down the law on them. You give them the threats. And I do that with my kids. They get both. There's a piece, though, when you tell somebody that God will love them no matter what. Sometimes there's a piece that says, no, 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 but Steve, warn them about hell. No, 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 no. Warn them about what God's going to do to them. Warn them about the wrath. Yeah, that's a reality. There's a sense at which we almost want somebody to do penance when they come back into relationship with God. And there's nobody we're harsher on than the person who was a Christian, who made mistakes and failed, and then comes back to church, right? We love the guy who's never been to church, right? When he or she comes to church and they've never been to church and they have this radical transformation, we love to parade them out, have them give their testimony. You know, I was in this cult and I was doing drugs and I killed somebody, but praise Jesus, I found him in prison and oh, great, woo, it's amazing what God can do. Yeah, but you let a little girl who grew up in church get pregnant at 18, and watch the stones come out. You watch somebody who's led a Bible study at church have an affair. Oh, not in this church. Get lost. You see, we don't have a problem with people's past. We have a grace problem. We have a grace problem. Jesus tells a story to a bunch of people with grace problems about people's past. In Luke chapter 15, he tells a story of the prodigal son who takes his father's money and he squanders it. By the way, what did he spend all the money on? Anybody know? What was it? Prostitutes, yes, yeah. He was doing prostitutes. You know who calls out the whole prostitute thing? Does the prodigal son come home and say, oh, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against earth. I've been out with prostitutes. Does he say that? No. Does the father come and say, "You've been out with a hooker?" No. Who's calling out prostitutes? The older brother. The guy who's got a grace problem. Who says, no. This son of yours, he doesn't get to go out with prostitutes and come back in. No. It shouldn't work that way. I got a problem with his past. I got a problem with him just thinking he can just waltz back in here and resume a relationship. No. It doesn't work that way. I don't know how it works. It doesn't work that way. And the father's coming out to him. He's like, "Son, you got a grace problem. Should I not welcome him in? This brother of yours, the son of mine who was lost, is now found, and he's come home. Can we not just celebrate and rejoice? You can sit out here and think about it. But you're sitting outside because you have a grace problem. You have a grace problem." And so I guess I want to ask you the question is, do you have a grace problem? Either for you, because you keep beating yourself up over decisions you've made in the past that keeps coming after you, or do you have a grace problem when it comes to somebody else? And you won't let it go. And you won't accept them back in. And you always got to bring it up. And it's always there. Paul would later, in a second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, says, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." I think because Paul clarified this up and no longer had a grace problem, that he can, you know, very confidently look back over his life in Philippians chapter 3 and say, "I'm forgetting what's behind. The past is in the past. I forget what's behind. And I'm pressing on to become more like Jesus Christ." There's a lot of things in the past I was proud of in the past, and I realized it was a waste of time. There's a lot of things in the past I'm not proud of, and I'm not going to let that stop me. And a lot of people tried to bring that up and throw it in his face again and again and again and again. He says, "You know, it comes to my past, I forget my past. Because grace has covered my past. And it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. Take it or leave it, accept it or not. I know I don't deserve to be here. I never said I did. I'm here because of the grace of God." I'm going to ask if Jonathan and April will come out. I've asked them to lead us in a song for communion. What I want them to do is just begin the song, and then later, you know, kind of in the middle of the song, April's just going to invite you to come up for communion. It's a song I heard. You ever have one of those worship songs that just, you know, it just hits you, and just all of a sudden the world just stops and causes you almost to fall to your knees? Even if you're in your car, just mentally you just kind of fall to your knees in recognition of the gospel that's impacted your life. And the simple message is, God, you are rewriting our history. You're just simply rewriting our history. You see, as you look back over your life, all you see is all the mistakes you've made and the problems that you've created and the decisions that you've made that you have a regret over. But God doesn't look back over your life like that. You don't look back on Noah's life and think about him getting drunk. You don't look back over Abraham's life and think about all the failures that he made. You don't look back over David's life and think about his affair and his adultery, even though he already had seven wives he took on. You don't think about any of that stuff. You don't think about Paul as being a guy who was a blasphemer and a violent man. You simply see their history and you see their life for what God did in their life. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, that I was shown mercy and grace, because if in me, the worst of sinners, God can do this, what could he do in you? That's why the woman from that town in Samaria just goes out and he says, he told me everything I ever did. He knows it all. And he wants a relationship with me. So of course he wants a relationship with you.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.